Welcome and thank you for connecting with Open Door Church. Today we are in the book of Acts, looking at lessons from the early church. The first Christians were revolutionaries. The group they formed was in many ways very different from what we know as the church today. According to the book of Acts, they met in their homes and devoted themselves to God's Word. As a result, these early Christians brought about the most amazing and powerful transformation the world has ever known. And they did it without a single megachurch, television program, or website. They simply opened their homes, spoke the truth fearlessly, and trusted God for the results. Long before Christianity found a comfortable home in church buildings, it was an active body of passionate believers. Now, with today's message, here's Pastor Luke.
So what makes a good sermon good? Have you ever wondered that? It's been said that a good sermon requires a really, really strong beginning and a really, really strong ending, and then you take those two and put them as close together as possible. Amen. But what makes a good sermon good? I heard a story of two men that met outside service after the preaching was over and the service was over, and met outside church, and one said to the other, "Man, that was really deep." And the other one said, "Yeah, I didn't understand a word he said either." So what makes a good sermon good? Today, we continue our series in Acts. If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Acts, and we're going to read the very first sermon, not the very first sermon Jesus preached, the prophets prophesied. You could call those sermons Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. But this is the record of the first sermon of what we call the church age, the birth of the church, right? We covered that last week, Acts chapter 2, and it was the power, God's power, the Holy Spirit, to accomplish God's plan. What is God's plan, by the way? Acts 1:8. Be what?
Witnesses.
Witnesses. We're supposed to be witnesses here, there, and everywhere. That's God's plan. I want you to evangelize the whole world. Tell the whole world about me. But you're going to need something special to accomplish that. You're going to need the indwelling presence, the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power is going to be so amazing. The Holy Spirit's going to do miraculous things through you. You're going to speak in tongues. You're going to perform miracles. You're going to heal people. There's going to be a lot of attention on the birth of the church to build that foundation. And we're going to key in on verses 14 through 36. This is the first sermon of the church, of the church age. And I want us to get a feel for the setting, try to put ourselves there, and then I'm going to read the sermon. It's actually a very short sermon. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to read it, but then I'm going to add to it because it's too short for Baptists, okay? But think about this. People were gathered together for the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost in the Greek, and there were people from all over the region. And they're gathered there, and so just think about this. Just get a sense of the gathering. And what would cause us to gather together here in Columbia? If we were going to say, hey, we're going to do something, maybe we'd say, well, the county fair or sporting event, right? Whole bunch of people get together for a celebration. But this was spiritual, right? These were the Jews and the proselytes that were coming for this Jewish feast. And so maybe it could be a little bit more likened to like the For Columbia event, where we're broadcasting and advertising, hey, all the churches in the whole area and outside of our area, if you want to join in, like all the Christians, all the churches join together, and we're going to serve all over Columbia. It was pretty cool. Over 2,000 volunteers yesterday, right, Charles? It was amazing. It was wonderful. It was awesome. So think about something like that, only instead of being scattered all over in pockets, it was kind of more centralized and centrally focused. So imagine that we're all gathered together for this spiritual event, and all of a sudden, these 12 crazy men, or seemingly crazy, they start boldly, loudly preaching, speaking, declaring. But for most of the people, it sounded like gibberish. Would it get your attention? Yes, it would get my attention, right? If somebody just walked downtown and we were all gathered there for this spiritual event, like we're here for whatever, praise and worship and all whatever they did at this feast, right? And we're going to celebrate and all these things. And then all of a sudden, 12 guys are like scattered amongst all the people, and they just start very dynamically like speaking in other languages. And maybe some of the dialects and languages were so foreign, it just literally sounded like gibberish. Be like, what in the world is going on? And then a few people start hearing their native tongue, their native language, and they're like, I understand what he's saying. He's speaking in my native language. And so this is what's happening. There's this commotion. The people are gathered together, and probably the word spread like, hey, there's these 12 crazy people. Like, this is, I don't know, was this supposed to be one of the events at the Pentecost, at the Feast of Weeks? Like, is this one of the entertainment shows? I don't, like, okay, so people are gathering around. That's the setting. And then we pick it up in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, and by the way, I'm just going to read straight through, and then we're going to go back and highlight a few things. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted his voice and addressed them. Here's where his sermon begins, and it's going to conclude at the end of verse 36. He says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last day it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What an amazing sermon. I want to point out just a few teaching points that I just don't want to skip over, and then we're going to go back and we're going to look at what makes a good sermon good, okay? First, notice in verse 14, and again, these are just kind of maybe random teaching points, but it says, but Peter standing with the 11, and remember the choosing of Matthias when they cast lots, right? It was try and toothpicks, remember? Try and trust, the casting of lots, drawing straws, or different forms of casting lots, dice, or and writing names on stones. And there's debate about whether that decision was right or not. And I just think it's interesting that it says Peter standing with the 11. Well, it wasn't with the 10, it was with the 11. So it seems to me, now again, the Bible doesn't say specifically, but it seems to me that Matthias was doing all the same things that the other apostles were doing. He was speaking boldly in other languages and probably would go on to perform miracles like the other apostles did. I'm just saying it's interesting to me that what is recorded, Luke, the doctor, the meticulous writer and historian, says Peter was with the 11. Matthias was there, and he was acting in the power of the Spirit. I think that's noteworthy. Also want to point out, and I don't have this up on the screen, but he says in verse 15, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Now, if we read that at first glance, what do we normally think? Well, the apostles naturally, obviously, were going to be drunk later in the day, but they're not drunk just because it's early, right? And we all talk about that, like you're starting early, right? You're starting at 9 a.m., right? That's too early to start, and you should never, ever start to get drunk, okay? And that's another sermon for another time. And the Bible is riddled with warnings of the power and destruction of alcohol. Can I get a head nod or an amen? Okay. Very, very dangerous. But a little bit of reading that I did, part of what they would do in the Feast of Weeks at Pentecost is they would fast or they would abstain from eating and or drinking any wine or maybe any beverage at all in the morning time or certain mornings or whatever. So Peter is saying, you all are saying they're drunk when nobody's eating or drinking anything. Like, that doesn't even make sense, okay? So he says it's the third hour of the day, not as though they're going to be drunk later, but we're not eating or drinking anything, so it's impossible for them to be drunk. That's not what's happening here. Does that shed a little bit different light on that sentence? Okay, it's not like, well, it's 9 o'clock. If it were 3 o'clock, then, okay, it'd be different. But they weren't eating or drinking anything. Then look at verse 23, just another little thing I don't want to pass up. Verse 23, it says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Then he was crucified and all that. I read that, and it's not the thrust of this message. It's not what we're focusing in on, but I don't want to gloss over that. I don't want to jump over it. I don't want to skip it. Jesus was delivered up and crucified according to the definite plan of God. Do you agree with that, church? Do you understand that? Do I understand that? Can we fully understand it? The answer is no. What if, and just camp here just for a moment, what if God came to any parent in this room or any parent in the world and said, hey, parent, I want you, you're a smart person, I want you to come up with a plan for all of mankind. Whatever you want. We'd sit there and we'd go, I think we should have everybody sin against me with no way to reconcile this relationship. And then I will sacrifice my child for them. Yeah. That sounds like a good plan. How many would come up with, for, I mean, no disrespect, but humanly speaking, an idiotic plan like that. Like, you do bad, and I'm going to sacrifice my child because of what you've done. No, no, no human logic can comprehend the plan of God. But when you think about it, the reason it doesn't make sense to us is because we don't have the capacity in and of ourselves to love unconditionally. We would much rather come up with a merit-based system. We would say, okay, everybody wrongs me, and I will set up a bunch of hoops that they have to jump through. I will set up a bunch of rules and regulations that everybody has to meet, all these requirements. And if they do right, then they can make it. Now, doesn't that start to be like, yeah, that sounds good. Why? Because that's the way we're wired as humans. We have that pride where we want to merit something, and then we want it to make sense to us. But when we look at God's plan, the fact that he says, this Jesus delivered up, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him, and it was, and by the hands of lawless people. You mean that God controlled everything that happened, even what happened to Jesus? You betcha. Yes, he did. Wow. We could spend the rest of the morning talking about that, right? I don't want you, and there's a lot more that we could talk about. I just wanted to not skim over a couple of these things. I also noticed, because we're not going to mention this later, but look at verse 27. This is where he is quoting David in the Psalms, and he says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. So David is writing this years and years and years before, and David says to God, you will not let me die. I'm not going to go to Hades. I'm not going to go to Sheol or the place of the dead. You're not going to let your Holy One see corruption. And if we read that, we can, and we're sitting in this first sermon listening to Peter, and we'd be like, yeah, David did say that. That's weird. What did he mean by that? But I love the way that he then explains it in verses 29 through 31. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So David says, I'm not going to see corruption. I'm not going to the place of the dead. But then Peter says, what did he mean by that? You all love David, King David. He's a patriarch, right? And we sing his psalms, and we read that scripture. And he said he wasn't going to die. He wasn't going to see corruption. But he died. And we have his tomb here today with us. But verse 30, he says, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Because if you insert Jesus into that prophetic word that David wrote down and probably sang, it fits hand in glove, doesn't it? Jesus, yes, he died, yes, he was buried, but he was not left in the place of the dead, amen? He rose again and lives and reigns forevermore. Again, just a little teaching point, this powerful stuff. I encourage you after today, after this sermon, go back, read this sermon again. And read it again. Take some notes and pretend like you're sitting in a church or whatever, or you're standing out in the open, and Peter projects his voice and he speaks and preaches this word over this crowd. Take some notes. Pretend you're in church and say, what is this sermon telling me? Powerful stuff. So those were a few things that I just wanted to point out, and there's more in there. But now I want to take the next few minutes that we have together, and I want to ask the question, what makes a good sermon good? I submit two things to you at the very core, There needs to be an authoritative foundation and a life-changing focus. In my mind, like I told you, sometimes I sound organized and I'm not. So let me just chase this little rabbit. Is Steve Jobs, the late Steve Jobs, right? He was the spokesperson, right, for Apple, or I don't know all his relationship, but he was always hailed as an amazing communicator. Am I right? Can I get a head nod? But think about a presentation like a sales pitch. So think about an iPhone or think about a whatever, your favorite whatever it is. You think about the authoritative foundation. When somebody is going to do a presentation of a product, there has to be an authoritative foundation. The person speaking is not just going to say, this phone or this product is the best product in the world. Why? Because I say that it is. Now, some people do that. We call that a cult, okay? And then people do drink Kool-Aid literally and figuratively and follow these people and what they say, and they just, and Hitler, I mean, that's what he did, right? He said the Jews are inferior. They're not even human beings. What was his authoritative foundation for that? Nothing. Nothing at all. There was no authority, there was no foundation to that lie, to that claim. So if somebody is going to preach a sermon or present something, they need an authoritative foundation. They need to be able to say, look at this iPhone, look at the memory, look at the capacity, look at this, look at whatever, and they need to be able to have an authoritative foundation to which they can build their presentation on, okay? So there needs to be an authoritative foundation, and then there needs to be a life-changing focus. And we're going to get into this, okay? We're going to see this in the Bible. This isn't because I have an authoritative foundation, okay? I'm going to practice what I preach. But a life-changing focus. If all we do is acquire knowledge, let's go back to the iPhone. And I'm not glorifying the iPhone, okay? They didn't pay me to say any of this. But what if you hear a presentation about this amazing, whatever, phone or device, and you see all the information and you verify that this information is accurate? And how do you know? Because you Google it, and Google's always right. And so you Google it and you say, okay, yeah, I see all these reviews and all these experts, and they are ratifying, verifying, affirming that all these things are true. And then you leave and your life isn't changed. What good did that foundation do? What good did that information do? Did it do any good? And I know what you're thinking. You're trying to sell us iPhones, right? No, but seriously, like if you hear this authoritative foundation, but you don't take that information and it's not geared toward life change, if it doesn't move you, change you, make you different, then what's the point? So I think at the very core, what makes a good sermon good, there needs to be authoritative foundation and life changing. What's the word? Focus. Focus. So there's a foundation, and then there's a focus. Let's look at these two elements in this first sermon. The authoritative foundation, what is it? It's Scripture. It's Scripture. Look at these verses. In verse 16, and let's back it up to 15. We'll probably do this in each section just to get the context. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day and nobody's eating or drinking anything right now. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Woo, here he goes. He says, listen, it's not what you think it is. The foundation of what is happening is not what you think it is. Let me quote Scripture. Let me give you some facts that we're going to build on. And I'm going to quote one of the prophets, Joel. And then look at verse 25. Excuse me. In verse 25, and he just explained a little bit about Jesus. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So he gives a little bit of instruction about Jesus, and we're going to go back to that in a moment. But he gives a little instruction about Jesus, and then he says, for, and what is he going to reference? He says, for David says concerning him, and he quotes what? Scripture. That's the foundation. That's where Peter keeps going as his authority. And then look at verse 34. Again, more about David and Jesus. And then he says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So think about this. In this very short sermon, Peter says and demonstrates what is the authoritative foundation to everything that we are doing, everything that I am saying. It is Scripture. Are you with me, church? If I or any other preacher gets up in front of people and says, "This is fact, spiritual fact, other than basing it straight from Scripture," it's not a good sermon. It's not a good sermon. And I'm not going to tell you which church this is, and I've heard this more than one. I don't know if you realize I don't get many opportunities to visit other churches because I'm busy on Sundays. And in fact, people, I'll invite them to church and they'll be like, "Oh, I can't come because I work on Sundays and I know I shouldn't work on Sundays." And I just say, "Hey, it's okay. I work every Sunday. I know how you feel, okay?" And it's amazing how that disarms them. And they're like, "Oh, I never really thought about it that way." And I'm like, "You know what? But the sermons are recorded and we meet other times with Life Group. We'd love to connect with you and just be on your journey with Jesus together," right? So it's pretty awesome. But I heard somebody told me, they said, "Well, we visited this other church and the pastor, he got up on the stage and he didn't have a Bible at all. Like he didn't have a Bible at all. And he talked for like whatever, a half an hour, and he alluded to a Bible verse one time. That was it. And it was just a bunch of, it's like a motivational speech." I hear that, I hear that happens, and I wonder to myself, how do you preach a sermon without the Bible? Like, I honestly would not know what to say. I would just have to, like, you know, Google a bunch of quotes and, like, I don't know. I would be lost. I want you to know that. I would be lost. Like, because how do I prepare for a sermon? I open up the Bible and I read it and I pray and I prepare and I read commentaries of godly, faithful men who know a lot about the Bible. And I want to learn more about the Bible. And then when I get up here, I say, "Hey, this is the foundation. This is the Bible." And for anybody that knows me well at all, I try to be very, very, very strict and follow the lines that God has drawn in the Bible. But if God hasn't drawn a clear line, then we need to give a lot of grace and have some leniency in our approach, understanding that people's specific standards may vary depending on upbringing and culture and personal conviction. Right? Take modesty, for example. Let's just pick on that for a second. The Bible says very specifically, dress modestly. What does that mean? Ultimately, we don't know specifically. The Bible doesn't say, I heard a pastor say one time, "If you have a slit in your skirt at all, you're dressing like a prostitute." And my wife was sitting next to me with an ankle-length skirt with a slit about 12 inches up. I think I probably leaned over and said, "Shame on you." So we have to have, though, so back on the main trail here, we have to have Scripture as the authority. And I don't want to speak ill of any man of God or pastor or whatever, and I praise God for that pastor loving on those people and doing the best that he can. But where in Scripture does it say anything about skirts or slits or, good grief. And by the way, a little teaching moment here, since let me chase this rabbit again, okay? In Timothy, it says that a godly woman should adorn herself, and it says not with you know, wearing fine apparel and the plaiting or braiding of the hair, but she should adorn herself with a meek and quiet spirit. So people are like, well, it's just cultural and all these things, and they try to explain all these different things. I'm like, stop it. It's a principle. Dress modestly, because if you take that literally to mean you're sinning if you braid your hair, then you also have to take it literally that a woman is supposed to clothe herself with a meek and quiet spirit. So you don't need clothes, you just need a meek and quiet spirit. And that does not seem very modest to me in any culture, right? So it's not about the specifics of braiding the hair. He says, don't dress in a way that draws attention to you. And yes, that can be affected by the culture. I'm not saying it's right, by the way. One more thing before we move on. I feel like I'm supposed to say this. There was a commercial, I don't remember what it was about, but the whole little pitch, it was like black and white, and it showed like back in the olden days, and the captions, and it was like the camera walking through the streets, and everybody's like looking like this and like covering their husband's eyes and their children's eyes and like, you know, like moving away from the camera, and the caption came up and it said, world's first miniskirt. And that was everybody's approach, like, oh my goodness, that is terrible. Now, we pretty much have, spandex, yoga pants, they're not even pants, they're, I'm just saying, like, we've come a long way the wrong way. Can I say that? We've come a long way the wrong way when it comes to modesty in our culture. And if you travel to other countries that have gone further, it doesn't get better. No sensory on nudity, billboards, magazines out in the open, all right? And those of you who haven't traveled to other countries, that's true, okay? It's true. But what's the point in all that? What is our authority? What is our authority? It is Scripture. Scripture has to be our authoritative foundation. Three times Peter uses Scripture. It's recognized as the authority. And it's from that foundational authority that his message is built. Now, what is the focus? The life-changing focus is, of course, Jesus Christ. And we see this in verses 22 and 23, 31, 32, and 36 specifically. In verse 22 and 23, he says, men of Israel, he quotes Scripture, and then he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan of God. Look at verse 31. He just quotes Scripture, concluding in verse 30, and then it says, for he foresaw, his explanation of David and all that, and then he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And by the way, the Christ is the Messiah. So we hear Christ and we think Jesus. He said Christ as in Messiah. Like, you all know that David was talking about the Christ, the Messiah, that we're all waiting for. But let me connect the dots for you. In the very next verse, he says, this Jesus God raised up, and we are witnesses. So we always say Jesus, he's the Christ, Jesus Christ. That's his name. That's who he is. They would say Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. It's not Jesus. Jesus lied about it, and that's why we killed him. But he says, no, you see in the Old Testament, the Scripture, that's the foundation, prophesying about the Christ. And let me tell you, we are witnesses that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one. And then verse 36, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know. This is the conclusion of his message. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Peter laid the foundation of Scripture, and the message he built on that foundation can be summed up in the name of Jesus. And there are a lot of other important disciplines to preparing and delivering a good sermon, but none that are as vital as the authoritative foundation of Scripture and the life-changing focus on Jesus. And as we close, I want to ask this question. What's the life-changing focus of this sermon? What is the authoritative foundation? Well, I hope you've seen that predominantly everything that we've said, except for miniskirts, has been from the Bible. Amen? And the life-changing focus is Jesus. So how are you going to take this sermon and apply it to your life? Let me help you. Let me guide your thoughts just a little bit. Do you think the same principles that make for a good sermon are also the same principles that make for a good Christian life? When you leave here today, what is the authoritative foundation of your life? What is it that you build your life upon? Is it Scripture? And then what is the focus of your life? Is it Jesus? This isn't just about a pastor presenting a good sermon. This is about each one of us saying, I need to live this out. What is our authority? Is it the foundation of Scripture? And is Jesus our focus?
We hope that you were blessed and inspired by today's message. If you would like to hear more messages like this, we invite you to Open Door Church, 4838 Meadowlark Lane in Columbia.